It's nice and quiet. We miss having Joy play piano to kind of quiet everybody down, but I feel like everybody's quiet and ready to worship. It's good. So let's all join together. We'll sing hymn number 42 from your spiral, Gospel Hymns, hymn book number 42. And let's all stand together.
Praise the name of Jesus, prophet, priest, and sovereign king. To him render adoration, laud and homage to him bring. Let us praise the name of Jesus, God incarnate from sent by God in covenant love. Let us praise the name of Jesus, who upon Mount Calvary shed his blood and sealed our pardon, died for sin to set us free. Let us praise the name of Jesus, risen, conquering, gracious friend, advocate and mediator. All our hopes on him depend. Let us praise the name of Jesus, for he brought us to his fold. Come, exalt his name and worship. May the Savior be extolled. Let us praise the name of Jesus till we see him face to face. Then throughout the endless ages, praise him for his love and grace.
Please be seated.
Good morning. Our Lord said that he inhabits the praise of his people. We just sang a hymn in prayer, encouraging us to praise his name. And he said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw men to myself. Oh, might he be pleased to give us the grace to do just that. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8 this morning in the first hour. And before we begin, I'd like to ask the Lord's blessings. So let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we're able to come into thy presence, to thy throne of grace, knowing that the throne of justice and the throne of law has been satisfied by thy dear Son. And Lord, that we can plead his name for all our acceptance into thy presence. We ask, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit in power. We pray that you would rend the heavens. We pray that you would open what no man can shut. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and open your word and give us understanding. Enable us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we look through a glass dimly now, and Lord, we pray that you would wipe that mirror clean and enable us to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would cause us, Lord, to find our rest and our hope and all our salvation in his glorious person. and in his accomplished work. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I've titled this message, A Contradiction. A Contradiction. And before we go any further, I want to make it absolutely clear that I'm not talking about a contradiction in the scriptures or a contradiction with God. He is not a contradiction and cannot be. I'm talking about Peter. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. We are a contradiction to ourselves. And there's such a beautiful picture of that given to us in Mark chapter 8. You remember last Sunday, we saw where the Lord asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Those people had a guilty conscience about the way they treated John and came to the wrong conclusions about Christ because of that unrepentant, guilty conscience. Some say that thou art Elijah. Even the disciples were confused about the coming of Elijah because the Old Testament promises and prophecies were very clear that Elijah would come before Christ would come and be the forerunner. And the Lord taught the disciples and told them, Elijah has come. That was John the Baptist. But because men had a wrong understanding of Scripture, they came to the wrong conclusions about who the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. And then he asked them that most important question, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord commended Peter. He said, oh, Peter, you've been blessed. You've been blessed. You've been blessed of my Father. You didn't come to this conclusion on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal it unto you. And upon the rock, the confession that you just made that I am the Christ, I'm going to build my church. And all the building stones in my church are going to be united to that foundation stone, believing that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Immediately after that, they're still in the same place, having the same conversation. It's just, it's right on the heels of that wonderful accolade and affirmation that the Lord gave to Peter for having made that confession. Peter begins to rebuke the Lord, and the Lord turns around and says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things of man, not the things of God. How quickly we can go from hearing the voice of God to listening to the voices of men. Do you have that experience? God can speak to you in your own private worship. God can speak to you when you come together in corporate worship and your hearts are so warmed and you're so encouraged. And how long does it take before you lend your ear and your heart to the voices of men? How difficult is it for you to be turned from the things of God to the things of man? Not hard at all, is it? Not hard at all. Now, I don't make this point in order to excuse our sin, but rather in order to make us to be aware of our frailty, of our weakness, of our total dependence upon the Lord to keep us looking to Christ. Because if he takes his hand off us one minute, we're going to turn our hearts, our minds, and our eyes from the very glorious word of God. And we're going to start listening to the words of men. We're going to start listening to our own words and to our own opinions, aren't we? Now, in Proverbs chapter 24, the scripture says, a just man falleth seven times, and he riseth up again. So here's the encouragement, brothers and sisters. Yes, we do. We're so prone to wander. We're so prone to leave the God we love. We're so easily attracted by the opinions and the things of this world. But the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that God will use that experience to cause us to look back to Christ. A just man falleth seven times. Now, word seven is perfection. You remember when Peter was talking to the Lord, he said, Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother? Seven times? Seven times? And the Lord said, no. Seven times 70. What was the Lord saying? Now, if the Lord tells us to be forgiving to those who transgress against us, how much more is he forgiving to his children that transgress against him? So, though we are like Peter, we're so easily taken from the words of God to the words of man. Here's your encouragement, brother. A just man, though he falls seven times, he'll rise again. He'll rise again by the grace of God. He'll be brought out of that pit. He'll be put back on the rock. And that proverb goes on to say, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. They will be completely taken over by it. They'll have no interest in the words of God. Their rule of life will be the words of men. So, here's the lesson. The Lord has given us this picture. Man at his very best state is altogether vanity. And I know that truth relates first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the best man, and yet he made of himself no reputation. He emptied himself on Calvary's cross. The best man became altogether vanity. But man at his best is at best a man. And here we have the man that God ordained to lead the apostles, Peter, rebuking the Lord about going to the cross. And the Lord saying to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, I don't know what to completely think about that. Peter was beloved of the Lord, but Peter was speaking words that came from the pit. And the Lord was hearing them as they were spiritual words that came from the devil. I don't think that he was calling Peter Satan, but the words that Peter was speaking were certainly coming from the devil. And how we're prone to be just like Peter. Let's read this together. Begin in verse 30. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. This is not being veiled now with parables. Remember, the Lord often taught in parables, and the disciples asked, Lord, why do you speak in parables? And the Lord said, because it's not for them to know. It's for you to know. The mystery of the gospel is hidden in the parable. But now he's alone with his disciples, and he tells them openly. He tells them very clearly, it won't be long I'm going to be rejected of the elders. And they're going to crucify me. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. How foolish it is for a man to rebuke God. And yet, every time in our hearts, we entertain the thought, why me, Lord? Why is this happening? This isn't fair. This isn't right. Are we not rebuking God? Are we not acting like our father Adam in the garden, saying, the reason I did this is because the woman that thou gavest me? Adam wasn't accusing Eve, he was accusing God. Oh, Lord, keep us from disagreeing with you. He began to rebuke him, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, rebuked Peter. Lord, guard us from rebuking you. And when we need rebuking, rebuke us. Saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Savorest. You can look that word up. It means understand. It means opinion. It means to think. That's our problem, isn't it? We got a lot of opinions. We got a lot of stinking thinking, don't we? We think things that aren't right. Isn't that what Naaman said to his servant when Elisha sent his servant out, and he said, I thought the man of God would come out and perform some great ceremony and that I would be healed. And that was Naaman's problem, wasn't it? He thought. Oh, how vain our thoughts are. And the Lord said, you savorest, or you think, your thoughts are not the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of man. And they are mutually exclusive, aren't they? It's not that we have to tweak the thoughts of man in order to get to come to the thoughts of God. God's thoughts and our thoughts are mutually exclusive. They are on opposite ends of the scale. They, one's going one way and the other's going the other way. The Sanhedrin, when they arrested Peter for preaching the gospel after the day of Pentecost, and they said, you've turned the world upside down. No, we've declared the truth. The world is living a lie. The world is living a lie, and we have declared the truth. The world was already upside down. We just turned it right side up. Oh, that we would have God's thoughts. That we would believe what God says. But how quickly we can go. How did Peter know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? The Lord said, God the Father gave you that. And then he turns right around, tries to rebuke the Lord. The Lord said in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. How often we mind the things of the flesh. Because we're after the flesh, aren't we? But what comfort in knowing that every time a just man falleth seven times, God's not going to leave us there. He's not going to leave us there. He's going to rebuke us. He's going to correct us. Turn to me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. The thoughts of man. Paul said, I've written these to you that you don't think. that you don't have that thought that man is more than he is. And yet we fall into that way of thinking, don't we? How much of your time do you spend thinking? You know, we're always thinking, aren't we? We're always talking to ourselves, aren't we? When the Lord said in Genesis chapter 6 that when he looked down from the heavens, he saw that the whole world was given over to wickedness and that every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil, and that continually. How evil, how vain, how empty, how misguided are our thoughts. Here's what the Lord's saying here. And yet, we have very few of the Lord's words recorded in the Bible. He lived here on earth for 33 years, and out of those 33 years, we have, well, John said in John chapter 20, he said, if all the things that the Lord had said and done had been recorded, the world would not contain the books thereof. But we looked Wednesday night at the Psalms and the thoughts that the Lord Jesus Christ had on Calvary's cross. And I just love thinking about the fact that every thought that the Lord Jesus Christ had was a holy thought. You and I have never been able to have a holy thought. He was in fellowship with the Father every moment of his life. And the Psalms tell us what he was thinking. The Psalms tell us what he was thinking. And so they that are after the flesh, they do, savorest. That's the word that we're looking at. The Lord rebuked Peter. He said, you think, you savorest, you have the opinions of man, but they're not the thoughts of God. They're not the thoughts of God. You remember our Lord said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then another place we've been given the mind of Christ. And so the Lord enables us, when we read the scriptures, to see how they reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and enable us to think on him. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are good, if there be any virtue in them, what? Think on these things. How are we going to think on those things that are holy and just and good and perfect and righteous? Only by thinking on him. And the only way we're going to think on him is to have him rebuke us and bring us to his word, because his thoughts are not our thoughts. And his ways are not our ways. They're just the opposite, aren't they? So here we have Peter going from the thoughts of God to the thoughts of man. Peter, you savorest the things of man, not the things of God. It's not the only example of that in the scriptures of Peter, is it? You remember in Acts chapter 10 when Peter went to Cornelius' house, and Peter was there in Joppa at the tanner's house, and God gave him that vision, and the Lord said, with those unclean animals that came down, and the Lord said, don't call that unclean which I have called clean. And God was preparing Peter to go to Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile, and preach the gospel to Cornelius. And God spoke, and God saved Cornelius and his household and manifested his presence with miracles and signs and wonders. And Peter, what an experience Peter had, seeing the hand of God blessing even the Gentiles. Peter left Cornelius' house and went to Antioch. I mean, directly. And when he got to Antioch, there were Jews in Antioch that had separated themselves from the Gentiles. And Peter sat down with the Jews and wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. And Paul had to come and rebuke Peter for that, didn't he? Peter, you're calling into question the very essence of the gospel by what you've done. Peter's not the only one that did it. Paul himself did it. No one understood the fact that the blood sacrifice was finished. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one understood it better than the Apostle Paul. That the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross put an end to all the Old Testament blood sacrifices. Never was that to be practiced again. The Jews were still doing it. Paul comes back from a missionary journey in Acts chapter 21, and James, who's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, gets Paul aside and says, Paul, the word is out that you're teaching men against the law. And so we've figured out that you can take this Nazarite vow and convince all the Jews that you're not a lawless Jew. And Paul agreed to it. Shaved his head, fasted, did everything, and right up to the moment that Paul was going to go in and the end of the Nazarite vow was to make a blood sacrifice. And Paul, the apostle, was about to make a blood sacrifice. And God arrested him. Oh, Paul, you're not savoring the things of God. You're savoring the things of men. You're savoring the things of men. God stopped him in his tracks. Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, forsook his land and his nation, came to the promised land. And as soon as he got there, God struck the land where he was with a famine. And Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and went down to Egypt. And as he was entering into Egypt, he says to Sarah, now I know that when Pharaoh sees you, he's going to want you. So let's just tell him that you're my sister. And Pharaoh did. And Abraham gave Sarah over into Pharaoh's harem. But before Pharaoh could do anything with Sarah, God struck Pharaoh with a plague. And Pharaoh realized. And Pharaoh went to Abraham and said, why didn't you tell me this was your wife? Well, why didn't he? Because he was savoring the things of men, not the things of God. A just man can fall seven times. God will keep raising him up. A wicked man, the unbeliever, will fall headlong into his sin and into unbelief. Noah, what an example we have of a righteous man believing God. How many years did it take Noah to build the ark? All those years preaching and building the ark and believing God against all the gainsayers of his generation. He believed God, and he was right, wasn't he? And the deluge came, and the world was wiped clean, and Noah and his family were the only ones saved. And then the waters begin to assuage, and the ark finds its resting place on Mount Ararat. And what's the first thing Noah does? He plants a vineyard, makes wine, and gets drunk, doesn't he? Savoring the things of men. Here's the good news, brethren. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the Lord tells us about a lot of these Old Testament saints. And he calls them men and women of faith. And he never brings up their failures. Why? Because all their sin was covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you find yourself being like Peter? Hear the voice of God, confess that Jesus is the Lord, and turn right around and hear the voice of men. The other thing we see in this passage of Scripture is the Lord's earnestness to go to the cross. Nothing would deter him from that end. Nothing would discourage him. Nothing would distract him in his mind. Nothing would defeat him in his purpose to go to the cross. That's what he came to do. Now, he explained to the disciples that I'm going to die. And Peter comes and rebukes him lovingly. Peter didn't want to see this happen to the Lord. He was wrong in what he did. And the Lord would not hear of it, not for a moment. Not for a moment. In John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Oh no, but for this cause came I into this hour." I'm not going to pray for the Father to keep me from the cross. The cross is the reason that I came. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. No man took his life from him. He laid it down willingly for his sheep, and nothing would keep him from accomplishing his purpose. Look in our text in Mark chapter 8. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." If you were doing something that depended on someone else's participation for its success, you could always blame someone else if it didn't work out. But if the whole project from beginning to end was on you, no one else to blame. The whole thing's on you. How diligent are you going to be to do it right and to finish it? The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world making an offer of salvation. He did not need the participation of anyone else to make what he did successful. He took the whole thing on himself. He didn't make sinners redeemable. He actually redeemed his people by the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross. He actually accomplished their salvation. The whole thing was on him, and he wasn't going to be deterred. He was determined to be successful. He would not be distracted. "No, Peter, you savors the things of men, not the things of God. The Father has sent me with the purpose of saving my people. I'm going to accomplish what I came to do." The third thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is that the Lord graciously prepares us for upcoming trials. The greatest trial that the apostles experienced in their entire life was not their own martyrdom, was not their own death. It was having all their hopes and all their dreams and all their faith dashed to the rocks when the Lord Jesus Christ hung his head on Calvary's cross and gave up the ghost. "Have you not heard? The one that we thought was the Messiah, the prophet, he's been crucified, he's dead, he's in a tomb, he's gone. Everything we hoped for." What's the Lord doing here? He's preparing them for that event, isn't he? You ever had him do that for you? He knows what he has ordained for our future. And he will do whatever's necessary to prepare us for that event. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God knew that Moses had to be raised in Egypt for 40 years. God knew that Moses had to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert serving Jethro. The Lord spent 80 years preparing Moses with great trials and great suffering in order to equip him for the trial that he would face in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, didn't he? You remember David when he went up against Goliath and Saul tried to put his armor on him and the armor didn't fit? And David said, "Just give me my sling." When I was tending the sheep, I took the bear and the lion, and God enabled me to kill them with my own bare hands. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine compared to that? Can you imagine how terrified David was? David was a boy. And a lion comes and threatens the sheep. And yet those experiences of defeating the lion and the bear gave him the strength and the grace to stand up against that Philistine. The Lord sent that lion. The Lord sent that bear. Just like the Lord has sent everything in your life and in my life in order to prepare us for our expected end. Simeon told Mary, when Mary and Joseph brought the Lord Jesus Christ at 8 days into the temple to have him circumcised, Simeon said to Mary, "A sword will pierce thy heart." And the scripture says that Mary kept these sayings in her heart. She didn't forget what this prophet had told her. So that when Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, her son, was hanging on Calvary's cross, don't you know, as she reflected back on those words that Simeon had spoken to her. You see, truth is not really learned until you experience it. And the Lord will teach us things. He'll teach us precepts in order to prepare us for the experience that he has ordained for us. And that's what he was doing for the disciples here. He was preparing them for that great trial that was about to come. And in Luke chapter 24, then they remembered his words. Oh, that's what she meant. Now we understand. You see, truth is only experienced. Truth is only really known when you experience it. You can believe doctrine. Well, you don't really believe it. But you can recite doctrine. You can say, you can recite total depravity. You can show the scriptures of total depravity. You can say you believe in total depravity. But you don't believe total depravity till God's made you to be a sinner. You don't believe it. You see, it has to be experienced, doesn't it? When the Lord strips you of all of your righteousness and you have no hope of salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the fourth lesson I want us to draw from this passage of Scripture is that the Lord mercifully corrects his children. And the Lord tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, if you're not corrected, if you're not rebuked, if you're not chastised, you're not a child of God. And in Proverbs chapter 13, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. You show me a man raising a child that doesn't discipline that child, I'll show you a man that hates a child. He hates his child. That's what God says. Oh, I love him. No, you don't. If you loved him, you'd do what's right for him. Now, if that's true in our relationship with our children, how much more it's true in God's relationship with his children? He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him often. Often. The Lord's chastening Peter here, isn't he? How quickly we go from hearing the voice of God to listening to the voices of men. Christ would not be deterred from his purpose. The Lord graciously prepares us for upcoming trials, and the Lord mercifully corrects his children. All right, let's take a break.